Well, thank you for once again faithfully joining the stream with us this morning. We know the gathering again around God's word is an important discipline for God's people to help us grow as in our godliness and our obedience to know more about Jesus. Now, there are new restrictions this week. We can have nothing going on in this auditorium besides me talking to a camera. And so I am speaking to an empty room. It's certainly strange, and it's certainly strange as you sit at home in your pajamas watching the service, but we trust that God's word wouldn't be empty or strange to us today, but would help us grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you for your holy, your inerrant, your life-giving word. May it speak to us today, equip us for every good work, prepare us for eternity, convict us of our sin. May we know Jesus more and more. Amen. Well, this passage before us causes us to ask the question, what do we worship? Who do we worship? Who is at the center? What is at the center of our universe? And an important question today is many people have found that the world around them, the bottoms have dropped out right from beneath them. Many have found that they've put their trust in things that were not so secure after all. We've seen our superannuation funds plummet. We've had job losses. We can't get what we want at the store. We can't travel and see friends and family. Many of the things that we took for certain are now not so certain. And for many, it's a cause of panic. Where do we place our hope now? What do we trust in now? Well, from the opening pages of the Bible, we see a personal God who brings the universe into existence, out of nothing by the power of his word, who brings order over all the different parts of creation and who pronounces this creation as good. Our Creator designed one particular creature to bear his image and likeness, a replica of his personality and purposefulness. And that's us. We are representatives of God's authority over creation. But God's word soon shows us that we quickly distort the image and likeness of God that's within us to the point that we say, well, we know what's best. We want to be in charge. We will live life our own way. We will be the center of our own universe without consideration for our Creator. But there certainly must be divine irony in the current course of events of just how badly we fail at ruling over God's creation. Namely, poor hygiene leads to global pandemic. We are not the kings and queens of our own world. We fail dramatically at ruling our own lives, let alone the course of world events. But as we journey through this life, we find that much of God's creation are at odds with him. Paul in Romans chapter 1 traces the source of human wickedness to our exchange of God's truth for a lie. As we worship the creation rather than the Creator, we look to all the wrong places for the contentment that we crave, the wrong places to fulfill our longing for love and acceptance. We direct our desires and our devotion to objects and things that don't deserve our allegiance or adoration. We rest our hope on resources and promises that will eventually collapse. In the last few weeks, many people have had their worlds collapse around them. The objects of worship for so many people have proven themselves to be worthless. Well, there's good news in the verse ahead of us, that we are not the kings and queens of our world. We are not the saviors of the world. There is a greater king, a greater savior who rules absolutely, who has the highest status imaginable, who rules and reigns. And the book of Revelation contains scene after scene, song after song, in which joyful worship is offered to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He rescued people from all nations and transformed them into family who eagerly submit to him. Jesus' mission was to reconquer and reclaim and recreate us to be worshippers once again, to worship the only one who deserves worship. And the response of God's people is to say, Jesus, you are in charge. You are the king. You are the center of the universe. And this truth is what we see as we continue in our passage from Philippians. Previously, we considered this descent that Jesus made as he left the glories of heaven to serve and die. And now this third act of this hymn, our eyes are directed upward to see the purpose behind it all. That Christ is exalted by his Father above all creation. And we see a glimpse of God's purpose in this world in these verses. As creation reaches its climax, the worship of Jesus by his creatures. Well, Philippians 2 verse 9 marks that dramatic turning point in this hymn where Christ's descent is reversed. Consider one of those medieval catapults. The lever is turned, the gears spin, and the catapult is lowered. And then the final click of the gear, the catapult launches. Christ has been launched into indescribable exaltation. And this journey upward has two movements, his past exaltation and his future exaltation. This exaltation, this elevation that Christ now enjoys stretches our understandings of what superior status looks like. This is verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, Jesus, the name that is above every name. The word used to describe this new status of Jesus has at its root the word for exalt, and then adds a prefix, a word that we still use today, hyper, over and above. Christ is the super exalted one, the super elevated one. This reminds us of Jesus' teaching from Matthew 23. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus certainly humbled himself. He served in humility. And now, keeping with his own spiritual law, he has now been exalted. And this exaltation is the culmination, the apex of a process that began at his resurrection. Previously, the gears on the catapult had clicked downward, down from the glories of heaven, down as he took the form of a man, down as he humbled himself and served, down as he gave himself up to die. And finally, the gears have been released. And in a final explosive upsurge, as it were, the grave couldn't hold him any longer. And on a brilliant Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, Christ stepped out of his grave to a glorious new life. Matthew 28 says in those moments that there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And the message of the resurrection is, look, world, look, our Savior has risen from the dead. He lives. And following Jesus' resurrection, he was on the earth for 40 days. He ministered and was with his disciples. And after those, on day 40, he led them out to Bethany. And we read there in Luke 24, lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And the great message of the ascension is that Jesus has gone back to heaven and will return in like manner. This is what an angel explained to the apostles in Acts chapter 1. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus has risen from the grave. He ascended to heaven, and now the capstone of his elevation is his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Or as Hebrews chapter 1 describes it, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The great message of this final exaltation is that Christ now reigns. He rules with limitless power. Now, unfortunately, we don't have further details about this incredible event when the glory that was due to the Son was restored to him. Perhaps it's beyond description. But we do have those glimpses in the book of Revelation of the angels, the church, of creation singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." I like how Kent Hughes imagines this scene. Were there cosmic fireworks at Christ's exaltation? Astral explosions, starbursts? We don't know. Certainly there was awesome fanfare and unrestrained celebration as the Eternal Son re-entered the glory that had always been his. And as I mentioned a moment ago, Paul holds nothing back to describe the new status of our Savior. He uses a word found nowhere else in the New Testament. Highly exalted, super exalted. Christ has now been elevated to the highest of heights, a status in a class of its own. This is the great journey that our Savior has taken to restore his family to himself. Well, we also need to consider the new name that Jesus has received as part of his exaltation. the end of verse 9, we read that he's had bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What is this name? Well, Jesus had a lot of names, didn't he? Emmanuel, Wonderful, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, the Door, the Good Shepherd, the Word, the Light, the Lamb, the Bread of Life, the Rock, the Bridegroom, the Alpha and the Omega, just to name a few. What then is this mysterious name in Philippians chapter 2? Well, the clue is in the fact that this name is above every other name, as well as the appearance of this name at the end of the hymn. Or as Dennis Johnson writes, the superior name granted to Christ in his exaltation is the title Lord. As the hymn's climax shows, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The word Lord was used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, to represent the name of God, which is Yahweh, the personal name of God. The name given to Jesus that is above every name is God's name. And that's what we read in verse 11. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the ultimate of all honors. There's no other name above this name. When God speaks in Isaiah chapter 42, we read, I am the Lord, that's the word for Yahweh. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. This is the name that is above all other names. But does this suggest that God's Son, who is co-eternal, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity, had an increase in power and authority which he hadn't experienced before his descent to earth? And the answer is absolutely not. We've already read in verse 6 that from eternity past, our Savior was in the form of God and shared equality with God. And so that the Son has always been equal with the Godhead. So it seems the best way to explain it is to see that in the descent of Jesus, he has rescued his enemies and turned us into family. And because of this incredible work, a new and unprecedented splendor has been added to the glory of Jesus, a splendor that is recognized by creation, by you and me. Or as Frank Thielman writes, Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand make his superiority more fully evident to creation over which he rules. There was no change in Jesus' divinity. He's always been fully God. But there was a gain in his official glory. Not only is he God, but he's added the role of Savior, of Deliverer, of Servant to his status. There are new ways in which Jesus is glorious. It would have been quite the scene some 2,000 years ago when Jesus re-entered heaven after completing his work to receive super exaltation and a new name. While Jesus was exalted at his ascension, but there will be a future exaltation. Look at verse 10 to 11. We read, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is an echo of Isaiah chapter 25, a declaration that everyone will worship the Lord. We read, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And so here Paul applies that Old Testament passage to Jesus. And if you read Isaiah chapter 45, you see that it's a forceful statement of God's sovereign rule over creation. There is no escaping this king. It's especially highlighted in verse 7. This is God speaking, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. There is nothing that falls outside of the sovereign rule of God. And this chapter outlines the only reasonable response to such power in Isaiah 45 verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And so we must see the connection that Paul is making. Jesus is the Lord, Yahweh, and Yahweh is the name above all names. And as we've just read in verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every rational being in the universe will bend their knee. In heaven signifies angelic beings. On earth refers to earthly inhabitants. And under the earth refers to the dead and fallen spirits. No knee in the universe is excluded, angelic, human, and demonic. God's people and the angels of God receive this news with great joy, and we bow submissively and instantly. But others will bow grudgingly and shamefully and forcibly, realizing the consequences that now will come upon them for rebelling against this king. And so this passage tells us that the question isn't, you know, will you bow to Jesus? The question is, when will you bow to Jesus? Will you do it now, or will you do it in the future? Will you receive the promises of the good news now, receive the benefits of heaven now, submit to him joyfully now? Or will you do it in the future on the day of reckoning when it's too late and you are forced to bend your knee and pay the penalty for your own sin? Well, just as we've seen that every knee will bow, we also read in verse 11 that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a declaration that Paul uses elsewhere and as a shorthand for the gospel. But what's the significance of this confession, this declaration? Well, first, we have the personal name of our Savior, Jesus, the name that he received at his birth. It means the Lord saves. Salvation has arrived at the birth of this child. Second, we have that messianic title, Christ, the anointed one, Messiah. It speaks of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. For example, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, speaking of the Old Testament. And we're reminded that God keeps his promises to us. He's always faithful. We can trust him. The Father has sent his Son. And third, again, we have the highest of names, Lord, as we've seen, represents that divine name, Yahweh. And here is a public declaration of the sovereignty of Jesus. He is the great high King of heaven. There is no one above our God. Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a common confession that God's people make today. And it's a confession that soon everyone will make. Believers will shout it at the top of our lungs with joy. And every unbelieving heart will confess it in forced submission and despair. It's a confession that will come from Satan and his demonic horde. It will come from Herod and Pilate and Nero to the most God-hating men and women of our day. Every person of every age will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this confession of the Lordship of Jesus is for the purpose of the glory of God the Father. As we look at the incredible work of Jesus, the splendor he gained through his work, it reveals to us that God is glorious, the highest, greatest, most precious reality in all the universe. And like I said at the start, this passage forces us to ask, what is the most important reality in our lives? If it's not Jesus, then we are bankrupt. You have nothing. Well, the last lines in this glorious hymn take us to the edge of eternity. And we look ahead to that future day when the glory that Jesus has now will be fully seen by us. Though Christ descended from the heights of heaven, he has been vindicated to the highest of heights, launched upwards, as it were, from the grave through resurrection, through ascension, through exaltation. He now rules as the high King of heaven. And because the Son has given everything to the point of his life, the Father is pleased to give him the name above every name. And this journey through suffering that Jesus took, through suffering and now to glory, now defines our path. What comfort it is for today, as we saw last time we met, that there is significant suffering ahead as we traverse through these months. And for God's people, this suffering is not meaningless. It's the road to glory that we must walk. And like our Savior, we are to have the mind of a suffering servant. Just as Jesus gave his life in service to us, now we give our lives in service to others. And the greatest treasure awaits us. We know what awaits us. We have no reason to spiral into a state of despair or hopelessness. as though it's the end of the world. And even if it is the end of the world, we ask, well, what's waiting for us at the end of the world? And the answer is, well, our glorious King Jesus is there, and he's prepared for us a glorious kingdom. And as we read of God's pleasure of exalting his Son and of the Son's delight in completing his mission of rescuing his people, in this action, in this eternal delight within the Trinity of exaltation and service, we gain a glimpse of our own destiny, that we too can anticipate the day when our earthly desire for self-interest and selfish pursuits and selfish ambition, getting our own way, will be done away with, finished. We won't have a desire to serve ourselves. We'll have a desire to serve Jesus. Our ingrown, tangled hearts will be straightened out so that we can love our Savior as he deserves. And this glorious future is surely the strongest of reasons to replace competition and selfish ambition and selfish pursuit. And today, panic and anxiety, and to replace it with compassionate service to others. And we can do that even today for the glory of God. Let me pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We need to hear your word clearly more than ever. And what confidence this passage gives us that Christ is the high King of heaven. What good news it is that Jesus has ascended to the heights of heaven to rule and reign, and he acts for the benefit of his people. He intercedes for us. He acts for our good. Help us love your Son. Help us readily confess that he is Lord. May that confession give us incredible hope as nations and leaders scramble to act against this virus. You know the ends from the beginning. You're at work in these circumstances. We humbly ask that you would work, that your work would be directed toward our community, opening the eyes of our neighbors to see their need for Jesus. May that work be directed to your people, preparing us for service and preparing us for eternity. May these circumstances cause many people to humble themselves and ourselves before you. Please be with our children. Help them continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Help us as parents disciple our children. We would ask that you'd be gracious to the vulnerable people in our church family. Keep them safe and help them to remain connected. Be with our government. Please help Scott Morrison make good and godly decisions for the benefit of our country and its people. Help us live godly and obedient lives today for the sake of your glorious Son, Jesus. Amen.